Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. We read there in the 9th chapter, beginning at the 16th verse and continuing through the 23rd. Continue now to listen for the word of God to us this day. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am entrusted then with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by some means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is just nothing quite like a primary election to get the disgust flowing. Now, if by chance you believe that you have discerned my politics and you do not share them, please relax. That is not the direction I am going. That will probably not ever be the direction that I will go. While I am quite certain that God cares deeply about what our government does or does not do, I am nowhere near certain enough that my own ideas about solving the problems of government are sure enough to confuse my opinions with the word of the living God. So with that disclaimer, let me share with you that I learned this last week of a new discipline that I didn't even know existed. It's called disgustology. A disgustologist, it's a real term, measures the capacity for disgust that our culture appears to be nurturing. Indeed, in an editorial in The Week magazine, William Falk laid out a roadmap for character assassination that each one of the presidential candidates might use to tear down their opponents. I'm resisting the urge to share it with you. There are lots of words we've heard through the last few weeks, things like socialist, vulture capitalist, influence peddler. There was something in it to offend absolutely everyone. And then after laying out the possible attack ads for the fall, the last line of the paragraph read, "Cue the ominous music and sinister photos." We have heard, and will continue to hear, a lot of ad hominem attacks. That seems to be one of the common critiques of our political process, that regardless of how principled, how honorable a politician may in fact be, pretty much anyone can be turned into anything by someone who wants to caricature them. And realizing that, it seems to me an altogether odd thing from our vantage point, where we would do just about anything to avoid being seen as all things to all people, that Paul would seem to be bragging about it. Now, he says he's not boasting, but after reading how Paul was a Jew to the Jews and outsider to the outsiders, weak for the weak, I found myself wondering, Paul, are you a politician or a preacher? Personally, I can't be all things to all people. There are just some things that I'm not good at. I freely admit it. A number of years ago, my brother served on a jury where the plaintiffs were represented by their pastor. Admittedly, the stakes are a little lower if you are the plaintiff. But if you're ever the defendant, please don't ask me to defend you. You will go to jail. I will feel bad. We will have to form a prison ministry, which we should probably have anyway. It's just best not to chance it. I'm not a lawyer. I can't be all things to all people. But here's Paul, almost appearing, almost, to brag about it. That Corinthian church was a mess. Corinth was something of a cosmopolitan place. It used to be popular in biblical scholarship to point to Corinth, much like Vegas, the sort of place where what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. It was a city famous for catering to the world's oldest profession and various other hospitality industries. It was a melting pot of all different sorts of people, and they didn't always get along, as is often the case when you get folks together that don't understand one another and don't agree with one another. And that church that Paul founded there in Corinth was behaving just like the city where they lived. There are at least four different disputes that were going on within the church that Paul wrote to them to mediate. How it must have hurt his heart to see that congregation that he loved fighting amongst themselves. In a city fraught with enough strife already, what a disappointment to find it in church. And so Paul fired off this angry missive from which we read this morning, where he said to them, "Look, folks, I met you exactly where you were. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I was a Gentile. To the poor, I was poor. I met you all exactly where you were so that you could know who Jesus is, and now you all are acting like a big old bunch of horses' rear ends. You can do better. You should do better. And I'm writing to hold you to it." The intensity of that gets lost a little in translation. Paul is capable of elegant theology, but we see that elsewhere. Here in this passage that we encountered this morning, this set of verses, he is mad as a hornet, and it shows. Why would anyone want to come to church if the Christians that one encounters don't show at least a little bit of evidence that the faith claims that they make have had some impact on their lives? In the middle of a city of factionalism and fractured relationships, Paul lays out for the Corinthian Christians a clear expectation that the manner of their lives should offer a redemptive word to their community. Now, where have we seen fractured relationships and factionalization? I've been hearing reports that Georgia might be considered a battleground state this year. It certainly already is where nominations are concerned. Do you think maybe our community, our larger culture, is becoming a bit fractured, a bit factionalized? Now, I want to be very clear. Morningside Church is not a fractured or factionalized community. We are not one of the congregations that are at war with themselves over our theological differences. Whatever theological differences exist within Morningside, and there are differences, we have resolved them in a way that we are in community with each other. But our larger church, our larger denomination, that's an entirely different matter. I hesitate to mention it, but I'm sure you'll see something in the news about the Presbyterian Church from time to time. Parenthetically, to make a long story somewhat shorter, what's going on is that theological differences between congregations are drifting toward becoming ecclesial differences. What we believe about certain matters is in danger of pushing us into two churches. It would be easy to reduce it to the matter of ordination standards and whether or not Presbyterians are going to fully include gay and lesbian members in our congregations, a matter, incidentally, long ago resolved at Morningside. But it's not that simple. There are very real divisions within the church, they're about what we believe on a number of different matters. And there is a very real possibility that some prominent and not so prominent Presbyterian churches will leave the denomination. And I hope it will not sound too dismissive when I say that I'm really pretty unconcerned about that. It's not that I don't care. I do care. Some of my dearest friends are people that may leave our denomination. But I care a great deal more. And more importantly, I believe that Jesus cares a great deal more that we fulfill the mission of the church than about the future of the organizational structure of the PCUSA. If we are to have a word to speak to a fractured and factionalized world, it must come from a church that is living as though its faith in Jesus Christ has made some discernible impact upon our common life together. Close parentheses. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians and told them to start acting like they loved one another. It's fascinating, that wonderful hymn to love that we encounter at probably 50% of weddings came about because Paul was so concerned about a church that was at war with itself theologically. So concerned that they needed to understand what love looks like. It's not a passage written for weddings, though there's certainly nothing wrong in using it that way. It's a passage written for divorce court. Paul knew that the answers to the forces that would pull society apart is a church that has a word to speak about the love that God has for the world. But first, they had to get their own house together. If you're disgusted with the tone of political discourse in our country today, it's because we've been getting primed for disgust for a very long time. In fact, if you're disgusted with really pretty much of anything that's going on, it is because we have been immersing ourselves in and indulging ourselves with ways of thinking that are destructive to the core. And that is no way to live. It's not enough to avoid the negativity. I have absolutely no illusions about the efficacy of my standing here preaching and saying, now, y'all be sweet to people and think nice thoughts and turn off the channel when the attack ads start, or turn off the radio whenever the words "those people" or any cognate thereof are uttered. That won't do it. As persuasive as I might be, as earnest as you may be, we are awash in a sea of tribalism and partisanship. Just resisting it alone will have a very short shelf life. We need an alternative vision. We need a vision shaped in the love that Paul wrote about, the love that Jesus Christ lived. What we need is a sacramental lens through which to look at the world. What do I mean by that? I mean that separation is sin and community is sacrament. I mean, in Jesus Christ, we are members, each one, of the other. When we understand that, when we live that, being is communion. I love a line out of Wendell Berry's manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front, and it's for everybody, no matter what your stripe. He says, "Be joyful, even though you have considered the facts." The whole poem is a series of subversive acts designed to redeem life, to rescue it from the degradation that it could become, the splitting off of individuals to the detriment of their community, until ultimately we become nothing more than a bunch of individuals with absolutely no idea of what it means to be together anymore. So then when he gets to the last two words of the poem, he says, "Practice resurrection. It's not enough to avoid the unpleasantness. Our calling, the calling of the church, is to practice resurrection, to put ourselves in between the unpleasant poles." Do you know the problem with putting yourself in between the unpleasant poles? It means you get shot at by both sides. And we're called to do it with no more armor than the love of Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary calling. We're called to practice resurrection, to look at life through a sacramental lens so that we can see things the way that God sees them. We're called to be joyful, even though we've considered the facts. Joy is pretty countercultural these days, you know. There was an ad campaign this last fall that I watched with some interest that suggested that buying a BMW would lead to joy. I've noticed this winter they've since returned to being the ultimate driving machine, and I have a hunch it's because they figured out that selling joy is a non-starter. You don't buy joy. You live joy. Joy is the direct result of practicing resurrection. When we practice resurrection, not avoiding that which is unpleasant, but rather standing up to it by looking at the world through a sacramental lens, seeking the sacred in each other rather than finding the profane, then we live the love of Jesus Christ. And that is counter to all the destructive, degrading forces that tell us how we're supposed to look at people. Fred Craddock tells a wonderful story of a train ride that he was on back during the days of the Cold War, back when we were just sure that the Russians were our enemies and that they were out to get us and blow up the world in the process. He was on a crowded train. There was only one seat available, so he asked if he could take it. He was sitting next to a very elderly German woman, and after some initial language challenges, they struck up a conversation. He was headed to Stuttgart, and she, it turned out, was going to Rostock, which was in those days behind the Iron Curtain. "That's in communist Germany, the DDR," he observed. "Are you a communist?" "No," she replied. "I'm a Christian." So they spent some time talking about being a Christian in America and being a Christian in Germany. And Craddock writes that the journey was a long one, so he had bought a sandwich ahead of time, and he began to grow hungry, and so as he got his sandwich out, he struggled to break it in half. It was very hard bread. And as he extended the half of a sandwich to her, he saw that she had been peeling an orange. She handed the orange to him. He said he was just sure that they had communion right there on that train. Later on, he was preaching at a church in Springfield, Missouri, and he remembered her story. He remembered that meal and how it left him feeling, and he began wondering, just how far is it from Springfield, Missouri to Rostock, Germany? He wrote, "I thought so much about her that I got to thinking about how far it is from Springfield, Missouri to Rostock, Germany. Do you have any idea how far that is? How many hundreds, how many thousands of miles from Springfield to Rostock? Do you know how far it is?" "I checked the atlas. It's just across that table. That's how far it is." That's the surest way to shorten the distance between the unpleasant poles, to come to the table. But then we have to leave We have to come to the table and leave. And leave and be joyful, even though we've considered the facts. Leave and be joyful out there and practice resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.